Welcome to the James River Church podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor John Lindell. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. And if you're in town for the evangel graduation, you've stayed over, welcome today. We're glad to have you here. We're in a series on the Gospel of Mark. And we find ourselves in Mark 14, beginning at verse 43. Let's read it. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Interesting. And you ever read that, and you ever see something in the scripture, you're like, what in the world is that about? Well, as we go through this text, what I want to do is I want to take and harmonize the gospel records so that we have as clear a picture as possible as to what happened at the arrest of Jesus. And then I want to make some observations. So let's jump in, verse 43. And immediately, I love that, Mark, 42 times, remember, he says, and immediately, it's boom, boom, boom. Jesus has just finished praying, and now immediately, Judas comes with this mob to arrest Jesus. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. I want you to notice that phrase, one of the 12. The gospel writers use that 9 times, 8 times it's used of Judas. As if to say, it's like the gospel writers can't get over the fact, can you believe it, one of the 12 would do this? Can you believe that somebody who heard what Judas heard, saw what Judas saw, did what Judas, I mean, he was one of the 12 that was sent out and did miracles. I mean, he saw miracles. He did miracles. He preached. He heard the greatest preacher ever to live, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did this. It's like the gospel writers can't get over it. And they're writing this now years afterward, and they're still like, I don't get it. He's one of the 12. How could he do it? It says, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. So what happens is, remember at the Last Supper, when Jesus said, one of you will betray me, and they're all saying, is it I, is it I, is it I? And Jesus looks at Judas and says, you said it. And then he tells them, whatever you're going to do, go and do quickly. And Judas gets up and he leaves and he goes to the high priest and he tells them, listen, if you want to arrest him, now is the time. This is your opportunity. So they give him the temple police and they would have clubs. But they don't just want to arrest Jesus, they want to kill him. And in order to kill him, they've got to have the Roman government's approval. So in this time, what happens is somewhere along the line, they've had some kind of discussion with the Roman governor who has come to Jerusalem during the Passover. His name is Pilate. And they've said, listen, we've got a revolutionary. We're very, very concerned. You know how it is at Passover. You get somebody stirring the people up, you could have a revolt. It's important that you arrest him. It's important that you find out who he is and that you kill him, lest he leads a big revolt. So we're going to need soldiers to do this. You say, well, it doesn't say any of that in there, so how in the world did you come up with that? John chapter 18, verse 3. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers. That word band gives you the idea that, like, I mean, it's 20 or 30 soldiers. That's not what you have there. It's the Greek word spira. And a spira is a cohort, which is a tenth of a Roman legion. A Roman legion, full strength, would have been 6,000 men. So a tenth, a cohort, would have been 600. Very good, class. So, and in verse 12, you read that they were attended, in John chapter 18, verse 12, it says, by a person of rank, who was a chiliarch, which would be, think of it as a colonel. So you've got somebody of fairly high rank, a commander, who is taking this detachment. So when they're coming into the garden, it's the temple police, yes, they've got the clubs. It's the Roman soldiers, they've got the swords. And this large group of people is coming, this mass, this mob, is coming into the garden to arrest him. Verse 44, now the betrayer had given them a sign. So he knows it's dark. He's been in the Garden of Gethsemane many times. There's olive trees all over. Judas knows exactly where to go. Probably goes to the upper room where the supper had been held. When Jesus is not there, Judas knows exactly where to go. That Jesus is either in Gethsemane or he's out in Bethany. And so as he leads the group into the Garden of Gethsemane, he's arranged a sign. He suspects, very probably, the whole idea of you got to have a sign is it's dark, and he suspects that maybe Jesus will try to escape, that maybe the disciples will put forward an imposter, and Judas isn't taking any chances. It's just the whole thing so unthinkable. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I kiss is the man. So, you know, you see a lot of art, and it shows Jesus in the garden, a lot of holy art, and it has, you know, him with a big halo or a glow. That's not for real. He didn't have a glow or a halo. He's just Jesus in the garden. It's dark. And Judas says, when I kiss, that person I kiss, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. In other words, once you arrest him, you shouldn't have any problem. It will be very, very safe for you. Now imagine this, a kiss. In other words, Judas is saying, I'm gonna show affection. Sometimes a kiss could be simply a matter of homage, where an inferior might kiss a superior's hand. Sometimes it could be a matter of a slave kissing a master, and the slave would kiss the master's feet. But here, he's going to kiss him on the cheek. So it is, on the outward, a display of friendship and relationship. And the word for kiss, it has in the Greek, it's phileo. We get our word brotherly. It's a kind of love. It's brotherly love, brotherly affection. But kata, so it's like it's intensified. It's like he made a really big show of being a really good friend of Jesus. So probably he embraced him. He kisses him. Talk about hypocrisy. I mean, there he is in the garden. He's doing that. It makes the act absolutely despicable. Verse 45. And when he came, he went up to him at once, and he said, Rabbi, and kissed him. And you'll notice I put up on the screen, Rabbi, because that's what's in the Greek. It's very, very interesting. It makes the betrayal, it makes the kiss, it makes the coming to him even more shocking. Only 15 times in the Bible do you have the repetition of a name when a name's repeated. And in Hebraic custom, the repetition of the name is a sign of deep personal affection. Do you get what's happening? He is playing it up like he and Jesus are like this. He's playing it up like they are as close as they can possibly be. I don't know if he's doing that to keep the other disciples from taking him out because he knows they've got a sword and he knows the way Peter thinks and he knows there's Simon the Zealot. And man, I mean, zealots would kill anybody. And so, I mean, Judas maybe is afraid for his own safety. And so as a way of protecting himself, he offers this pretense of affection for Christ. We don't know what motivates him. I mean, how do you explain the actions of the devil? So what do you mean the devil? Well, Satan has filled his heart. He's acting it all out. It says he gives him this kiss. John, in his gospel, fills in a few details that are very interesting. In John chapter 18 and verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said, so here they're coming. Judas is coming. He's leading the temple police. He's leading a band of, let's just say there's hundreds of Roman soldiers. And as they come into this garden, Jesus goes out to meet them, and he says, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said to them, I am. The he is added for us in the English. In the original, it's I am. If you remember from our study in John, that's the name the Lord. Capital, whenever you see the Lord in your Bible, capital L, uppercase O-R-D, so it's all caps. That's the name of God. That's the sacred name. That's the holy name. That's what theologians, it is the name that's above every name, Lord. It's the name of God. It's the name that when God appeared to Moses and Moses said, who do I tell them sent me? God said, I am. Jesus will uses that phrase several times of himself in John's gospel. And so here he is, as he says that, he says, I am. He's God. And when he says that, watch what happens, verse 6. Jesus said to them, I am he, or I am, and they drew back and fell to the ground. In other words, just the mention of his name puts hundreds of Roman soldiers on the ground. Interesting. You say, what in the world is going on there? Listen, there is strength, there is power in the name of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 18 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. That there's power in the name of the Lord. When you use God's name, this is why you don't use it in vain, because there's power anytime you use the name of the Lord. You want to be careful in how you use it because there's power in the use of the name. Power to curse and bring destruction into your life. Power to bless and bring blessing in your life. For example, at the end of the service, and if you're new, what we do at the end of the service, we do, and it's not unique to us, it's just something I really felt the Lord wanted me to do it and started it a few years ago, where at the end we say a blessing that God instructed Moses to tell Aaron, the high priest, speak this blessing over the people, and when you do it, the Lord says, I'll put my name on the people. Very, very interesting. Why? Because there's power in the name of the Lord. So that when we read in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 24, may the Lord, see it's all caps, that's may I am. That's the same word. May I am bless you and protect you. And here's what God says will happen. He says, so shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. So here he is in the garden, as he's in the garden, he says, "Who do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus." He says, "I am. I'm God." He uses that name. The religious leaders hated that. There's power in that name. The Roman soldiers fall over. Let's pick it up and read on. When Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go." I want you to think about this. Here come the temple police to arrest him. Here comes Judas to betray him. Here come Roman soldiers who are ultimately going to be charged with killing him. But who's in charge? Jesus. The idea that somehow he is a victim being swept along by events outside of his control is ridiculous. He's absolutely in charge and in control. Mark's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 46, it says, "And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." Again, John gives us insight on this. He tells us who the disciple is, and he tells us the name of the high priest's servant. Then Simon Peter, wouldn't you know it, Peter. You got to love him. I mean, he's a man of action. Peter's got a sword. Having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. He wasn't aiming for his ear. The servant ducked and Peter took the ear right off. Amazing. And his name was Malchus. You say, why did they give his name? Very possibly, he's a believer. He's in the church. That's what a lot of scholars believe. And so people were saying, and you know him, it's Malchus. And they could go up and touch his ear and fill his ear. And he was the first person to have a miracle ear. And so Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" In fact, Luke tells us Jesus said this, but Jesus said no more of this. He touched his ear and he healed him. And then in Matthew, we read this, and Jesus said, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? So you got a tenth of a legion of Roman soldiers, and Jesus said, "I could have 12 legions of angels if I wanted them." All of this drama taking place in the garden. Jesus in absolute control. Verse 48 says this, "And Jesus said to them, 'When you have come out, or have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I was with you in the temple, teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled.'" Jesus says, "You never came before," but he understands. Luke tells us this, and we looked at this verse last time. Luke says this in chapter 22 and verse 53, "But this is the hour and the power of the darkness." And again, if it's in brackets, it's because that's what's in the original. The original, it's Satan's hour, it's his hour, it's his power, it's his darkness operative. And so Jesus is arrested. And the response of the disciples at that moment, Mark chapter 14 and verse 50, a very heartbreaking verse, a very sad verse. "And they all left him and fled." And then Mark adds the next two verses, and he's the only one of the gospel writers that gives us the next two verses. "And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body." You ever think, like, what in the world is that about? I want to suggest to you that possibly, we don't know. We don't know in terms of what I'm suggesting. But you say, what's happening there? Very, very likely the upper room was owned by Mark's parents. A lot of church history and tradition says Mark, because you remember in Acts chapter 12, the church is meeting in Jerusalem, they're praying because Peter's in prison, and they're praying at the home of John Mark. And so a lot of people believe the upper room, the place where Jesus had the Last Supper, was the home of John Mark's parents. John Mark would have been a young man, and he may have already been in bed, and now all of a sudden he hears the commotion of soldiers, of a mob outside his home. They're looking for Jesus, and John Mark is wondering what's going to happen. Maybe he seeks to warn him, we don't know, but he jumps out of bed, throws a linen cloth over himself, takes off to the garden. When he gets there, then he is grabbed by one of the soldiers, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. So what's this saying to us? What I want to do is I'm going to give you three applications or observations. Because it's not enough just to know the facts of what happened. I think it's important to say, God, what are you speaking to my heart? First thing I want you to notice is this. Judas failed to believe, so he betrayed. He failed to believe. You know, I've read all the different, so many of the commentators spend so much time on the hypocrisy. They spend a lot of time on the greed. They spend a lot of time on the self-centeredness. And, you know, he just got greedy. He just got selfish. He just was used to being a hypocrite, so he betrayed Jesus. That's not it. The reason why he betrayed Jesus is he never believed. As a pastor, at times I meet Christians and they're like, oh, I don't want to be a Judas. I don't want to do that. Well, Judas never believed. He never put his faith in Christ. He never. This is what is unimaginable. This shows you the stubbornness of unbelief. This shows you the blindness of unbelief. He was with God and didn't ever believe Jesus was God. Amazing. It's shocking. He didn't believe John chapter 6, verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. That's Jesus. What's he talking about? For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Early on, Jesus says, everybody, my disciples, they're believing in me except one. It's Judas. He doesn't believe. Verse 70, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. Satan just didn't fill his heart at the Last Supper. Satan was directing his steps so consistently through the ministry of Jesus that Jesus is aware right away. He's a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, one of the 12. There you see one of the examples I was talking about. Was going to betray him. This is what happens. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The God of this world has blinded the hearts of men and women so they can't see the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, so they can't believe. So all of that to say this, have you believed? Has there been a moment where you've said, Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God, the Savior of the world. There is forgiveness in your name, and I believe. I put my faith. Don't buy into this. Well, it's just got to come. If you want to believe, you can reach out and say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. But it's a dangerous thing to sit and week after week after week after week persist in unbelief. You're blinded. And the devil is having his way in your life. Oh, you say, devil having the way his way in my life? I mean, I don't feel like the devil has his way in my life. Neither did Judas. Because, you know, Judas, he was sitting out with the 12, and he was healing people. Hard to imagine, but Jesus said, many on that day will say, Lord, Lord, remember Matthew chapter 7? In your name, did we not cast out demons and do all kinds of miracles? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Judas, he not only was doing all that stuff, he was the treasurer of the group. He's the one who held the money. He was feeling good about that because he was stealing out of the treasury all the time. I'm just saying it's a very dangerous thing for your soul eternally to know the truth, be around the truth, see the truth, sense the truth, and never respond to the truth. What happens is it creates an increasing blindness that causes you eventually to do the unthinkable and not even realize you're doing it. Judas, what are you thinking? Jesus is washing your feet and he's telling you one of you is going to betray me, and you have the nerve to say, is it me? Judas, what are you thinking? You saw this and this and this. You did this and this. And you're going to go in the garden and you're going to act like you're the best friend with Jesus when in fact you have already gotten Roman soldiers who you know are going to kill him and you've been leading them right to where, I mean, really? Are you serious? What did Jesus ever do to you? I'm just saying, unbelief is a hellish thing. It's not passive. It's not without effect. Oh, I just don't believe. That's a dangerous place to be. It's a hellish place to be. It will take you places you can't imagine you'd ever go. Judas' problem is he doesn't believe. He never called Jesus Lord. Very interesting. He never calls him Lord. I find that so stunning. All he ever calls Jesus is rabbi, teacher. To him, Jesus is just a good moral teacher. To him, Jesus is just another rabbi, another preacher. To him, he's just a man. I mean, the other disciples, listen to this in John chapter 6. Jesus says, are you all going to leave me because the crowds are starting to leave? And Peter turns and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Lord, it's a sign that he's saying, listen, you're master, you're God. There is a worshipfulness in the words of Peter that you never find in Judas. No personal relationship with Jesus. When you list the 12, you have really a descending level of intimacy with Jesus. So you got Peter's always listed first, then you've got James and John, then you've got Andrew, and then it goes down, and the order varies slightly, but always the last person is Judas. And why is Judas the last person? Because Judas doesn't believe. And when you don't believe, you're about as far from Christ as you can get. He doesn't believe. He's not a friend. He acts like Jesus is his friend, but he's not a friend because he doesn't believe. Jesus is not your friend if you don't believe. Stop deluding yourself. Oh, Jesus and me, we're good. No, you're not. It's part of the blindness of your unbelief has made you think you're right with Jesus when you're not. And if you don't come to a place, can I just be really blunt? If you don't come to a place of faith in him, you will spend eternity with Judas away from him. I mean, this is very, very shocking. This is very, very soul-searching. Jesus, you know, the only time Jesus speaks to Judas, very interesting, four different occasions that we find interaction. One time is in John chapter 12 when Judas says, why is she wasting that money worshiping Jesus? You know, one of the signs of unbelief is, why did I spend all that money? You know, you got to be careful about how you say that. I'm not saying that there should be accountability. Beautiful. But you see, unbelievers don't understand. They just don't understand. They don't understand why you'd waste your money tithing. They don't understand why you'd waste your money giving to me. They'd understand doing a humanitarian thing. They just wouldn't understand a gospel thing. There's Judas. Why was his money wasted? And Jesus rebuked him and said, leave her alone. Then they get into the upper room, and Judas, you know, all the disciples say, it's not me. I'm not going to betray you, am I? And Judas has the nerve to say, it's not me, is it? And watch what Jesus says, Matthew 26 and verse 25. You said it. You're not getting a lot of warmth there. Jesus could have said, Judas, it's you. You know it's you. And Peter would have pulled out the sword. And he'd have had help. Jesus says, whatever you're going to do, go do it. And the disciples thought he was going to go give money to the poor, celebrating the Passover. He sends them out. And now here in the garden, in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 50, Jesus said to him, friend, and that word friend's really an unfortunate translation. It's like, man, it's like, dude, do what you came to do. It's not friend. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus, and they seized him. And the first thing they would do when they're seizing him, the Romans would take your hand, put it between your shoulder blades. I should have Steve Imes demonstrate that on Josh Hackworth or something. Then they would stomp on the instep of your foot so that immediately they had you under control, and then they would bind you. We read in Luke 22 and verse 48, but Jesus asked him, Judas, are you really betraying the Messiah with a kiss? Really? Come on. Even Jesus is stunned by Judas' hardness of heart. Do you believe? Have you believed? Are you willing to believe? Can I just say that is a life and death question you must answer. And to say, you know what, I don't believe, is to, in the midst of so much evidence, is to put yourself in a place where the blindness of unbelief will continue to grow and darken your heart until you finally, the Bible says, come to a place you cannot believe. That's why today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed hour. That's why there's an urgency to the whole faith question. It's why you don't wait. It's why you don't say, some of you have been waiting, not just for weeks, not just for months, for years. And can I just say to you, that is spiritually very, very dangerous. Judas failed to believe, so betrayed. The disciples failed to pray, so they fled. They prayed too little and slept too much. Sleep spiritually. Jesus came to him on more than one occasion in the garden, said, watch and pray so you don't fall into temptation. The Spirit's willing. I know you want to do it. You have the want to. But unless you do it, you'll be weak and fall. Having the want to is good. It's admirable. It's just not enough. You want to have your devotions. You want to pray. But unless you do, you'll fall, and you'll flee, and you may even come in a situation, find yourself in a situation where you deny you even know Jesus. It's interesting. The person who persists in unbelief, eventually they're left to their unbelief. The person who fails, this is such good news. Jesus comes and restores. That's a good thing to remember. If you failed, he loves you. If you failed, he understands. He's not saying it's right. He's not validating it. He's just simply saying, I understand and I want to help you. But the way he brings his help into our life is as we spend time with him. And then third, the young man failed to dress, so he couldn't stay with Jesus. You can't run around with Jesus naked. You just can't. It's not a good thing. You say, why is that in there? Let me just say this. Nakedness in the Bible, which says something about our culture today. Nakedness is not art. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Nakedness in the Bible, starting in Genesis 3 and going throughout, is always shameful. Here is this young man, and he is a physical illustration of the disciples' shame. They all fled. He flees, and he's naked. It's shameful. The whole thing is shameful. The disciples fleeing is shameful. His nakedness is shameful. What did Jesus do on the cross? What did he wear on the cross? Nothing! Any artist's rendition you see of him hanging on the cross has him covered, but he wasn't. Why? Because on the cross, he bore our shame. He was naked that you and I might be clothed. Because before God, our own righteousness is as filthy rags. And if you take it off, you absolutely have nothing. It's shameful. It's disgusting. What Jesus did on the cross is he bore our sin. He bore our shame that through faith in him, we might be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Isaiah saw that. Remember when Jesus starts his ministry in the synagogue, he unrolls a scroll and it's Isaiah 61 and it's about proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor and setting the captive free. Most people don't read the rest of it, but look at this. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. When you and I put our faith in Christ, what happens is on the cross, he bore our sin, he bore our nakedness, our shame, and God punished him for us. That when you put your faith in him, you are clothed in the garments and the robes of salvation, the robe of righteousness and the garment of salvation. So that when God looks at you, you are clean and bright, and your righteousness, where did it come from? It came from Jesus' righteous life, lived spotlessly, perfectly, thoroughly for 33 years. He took your unrighteousness, and you by faith are clothed in his righteousness. So when God sees you, he sees you as righteous as Jesus. Clothed in his righteousness. And so even in the garden, you have a picture of what Jesus is going to do. Have you believed? Have you clothed yourself with his righteousness? If not, today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed hour. Let's pray.